'Tis our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, and of course the prospect of arriving at spiritual maturity whereby we might become perpetually occupied with Christ. This is the advantage of the royal family believer. This is the mission that we seek to accomplish with our consistent study of your Word. It is our prayer that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Many people seek glory in varied ways dependent upon their own definitions. And it's come to my attention that the problems that we presently have in our nation with terrorists may quickly be brought to an end. Thankfully, I've been informed that Jesse Jackson has volunteered to go meet with the Taliban. He needs to understand a little more about Islam. One of their basic tenets is the killing of Christians. He fancies himself one. He could wind up dead. All, therefore, is not lost. We're studying the meaning of the Hebrew word glory, and we have examined that in a bit of detail so far. I want to remind you of some of the things we noted in our study on Tuesday. And in order to make things a little clearer with regard to this word for glory in the Hebrew, it is K-A-B-O-D is the way that you normally get it in a transliteration. This is your K here, and the vowel point underneath gives you the A. This ben here is a B, and then this actually serves as a type of a vowel point. It's called a full holim, and you get a long O there. And then this gizmo here that looks like a 7 is actually a D. So you have K-A-B-O-D. But you'll note this dot right here. There's not one in the B, and there's not one at the D. And so they have different pronunciations in the English as a result. It's pronounced kavod. The B gets a V sound as in Victor, and the D gets a TH diphthong sound in the English, kavod. And we're going to use that English transliteration and pronunciation in our study. Now, on the other evening, we went into the etymology of kavod, and it has to do with its original meanings, the concept here that we're establishing. The original use of the word is to be heavy or to have weight. And we took a pretty good portion of our study explaining how a person could have weight. The weight of an individual is determined by the amount of responsibility that he's willing to take on. And a person who, for example, executes the establishment concepts of the Word of God, adheres to establishment principles and establishment truth, is oftentimes going to acquire things. God is in control of history, and some people, it is His will not to have a whole lot of stuff. They would be distractions for that person with regard to God's plan for his life. But we're speaking generally here. Generally, when you subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, you will acquire things. And with the acquisition of stuff, you wind up with responsibilities. And therefore, these responsibilities add weight to the individual. Now, when that person takes his responsibilities seriously and begins to execute certain duties associated with that, he acquires a certain respect among those whom he knows, whom he hires, and with those he does business. Thus, the prosperous, wealthy man who owns a number of holdings winds up having to hire people in order to manage all of his possessions. And therefore, he has to have people to assist him in the management of his properties and the management of his assets. And therefore, when he takes certain people into his organization, then there are obligations that are instantly acquired toward those individuals as well as the obligations he has toward his possessions. If you are smart enough and if you've been graced out enough to have certain possessions, then God expects you to manage those in a very clear and lucid way, not to flaunt what you have, not to waste it. Waste not, spend not, all those bromides. And therefore, when you have certain possessions, you're under obligation to God to manage them with maximum integrity. And that is a weight that is upon an individual. The more things you possess, and the more responsibility you have to care for them, and that kind of thing. Now, let's take a person that has been able to invest and acquire a business. Well, it's his obligation to run the business with great integrity, to deal with his clients and his customers in a fashion that is fair and just, to do nothing that is immoral or that violates the law. And he builds a reputation over time that he can be trusted in business relationships. Now, in addition to those obligations, oftentimes as his business grows, he has to hire other people to assist him, and those people become obligations for him. Therefore, more weight has been added to this individual, and he therefore has more responsibilities, and he must live up to these. For example, he must meet payrolls. He must do that in a fair and just manner. He must be mindful of the safety of his people and his possessions. And in the biblical world, one of the major manifestations of wealth was the possession of herds of animals, such as cattle and sheep. And these animals had to be protected and cared for. You don't own animals without having a love for these creatures and a desire to be sure that they're cared for. Now, I have friends up in Sioux Falls whom I've known since 1984, and these people run a ranch, and on that ranch they raise show horses, Arabians, as well as cattle. They very rarely are able to take a vacation. Animals need to be fed and cared for 24/7. And you don't just decide when you're running a ranch that you're going to go on a two-week vacation and just ride off into the sunset. These cows and these horses have to eat, and there are other things that have to be done to care for them in a proper fashion. Therefore, these people are devoted to these animals, and that is a weight for them. They own these beautiful show animals that are worth thousands upon thousands of dollars apiece, but they are not in it for the money, and they can show you that if you want to follow them around one day. But they have a love for the animal, and it is a weight upon them to make sure that these animals are cared for in a proper fashion on a daily basis, 24/7, 365 days a year. Now, when you own a business, there are people, actual human beings, who work for you. And these people have to be cared for and protected as well. So the safety of these individuals becomes an issue for this person. That's additional weight. And money, therefore, if you have money involved with the business, or personally for that matter, it is therefore right and correct to invest it and to find ways to protect it. Now, all of these things involve other people. And all of these responsibilities come together to place upon the individual a great deal of weight. And this weight is identified by the Hebrew word kavoth. And when such a person acquires a large number of assets and deals honestly and fairly with all who assist him in their management, he is said to possess kavoth in a metaphorical sense. And so this evening we begin or resume our study at point 10 with a metaphorical use of kavod, and it is translated glory in your English Bibles. And it speaks of the outward manifestations of the person's successful life, such as his holdings, his land, his herds, flocks, homes, possessions, finances. Therefore, it might be pertinent to say at this point that there is a capacity for glory that is based on knowledge of doctrine. There is a glory that accumulates in the soul of an individual, and that glory is knowledge of truth, and as that truth is accumulated, then it is more efficiently applied to life. the more you think like Christ, the more you behave like Christ. And the more you behave like Christ, then the more of a representation of Christ you become in the devil's world. And that execution of the Word of God in your life is classified as glory. And therefore, without a large inventory of ideas, the believer can easily become involved in the spiritual side of the Peter principle, which is that every person in a hierarchy tends to rise to the level of his incompetence. Therefore, many believers are involved in the Peter principle. They don't have the doctrine to carry them wherever they think they are in the spiritual life. Therefore, they become ineffectual as believers because they can't execute the Christian way of life due to ignorance of the Word. Therefore, they have no glory. But the glory accrues with knowledge of doctrine. And one individual that accrued glory to a maximum degree was Job. And I would invite you to join me in Job. We'll note some passages, excerpts from Job chapters 1 and 2. For he is a good example of a person who was able to acquire personal glory in several ways. He did it through his possessions, but more importantly, he had glory based on his own personal integrity. In other words, when he acquired obligations, he had the integrity to take care of all those involved in his operation. And therefore, when these people are assaulted by Lucifer, this is a great weight on him because Job feels that he must have in some way contributed to this by some failure of his own, failure to take care of his obligations. And the entire book of Job is designed to reveal that it was no failure on Job's part, but rather on those whom he trusted. Now Job, therefore, is our example, and let's look at him beginning in Job 1, verses 1 through 3. I think your notes I just noted here, Job 1, 2, there is Job 1, 1. And it reads this way, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys." A female donkey is called a jinni, and very many servants in addition to this. "And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East." So you see, he has quite a reputation, and he's taken on a lot of weight. He's taken on a lot of responsibilities. He has these huge herds of animals. He has servants that work for him, as well as a large family. Point 11. Job is classified as a righteous man in verse 1, who has taken on a lot of weight, according to verses 2 and 3. And this weight, or kavod, is a manifestation of his righteousness. When a person is righteous, automatically he has taken on weight. He has knowledge in his soul, he has integrity, and he is under obligation to be loyal to the Word of God no matter what circumstance he encounters. This is the weight that is upon the believer in Jesus Christ, that when you learn a principle from the Word of God, you are required to utilize that in your decision-making and your problem-solving. Not to be loyal to the Word of God that you know makes you a person of no integrity, a person of dishonor. And therefore, knowing the Word of God adds weight to an individual and therefore leads to the development of kavod in the metaphorical sense. You develop glory in your own soul. And therefore, we see this here, that Job is acquiring this weight because of his righteousness. And the Holy Spirit observes the invisible asset of righteousness as an explanation for the material manifestations of it. We've noted the material possessions of Job. The thing that led to that for him was the fact he started out with integrity. And integrity, therefore, led to the glory of his possessions. Point 12. Lucifer observes these material manifestations of Job's success and decides that Job has a false humility. It is oftentimes assumed by those who are without, the have-nots, that those who have things, the haves, don't deserve it, that there is no integrity involved in it, that they were lucky to have it, they probably stole what they have, and they keep it by some kind of underhanded activity. And this is a class warfare concept that was tearing our nation apart until we were permitted to have a wake-up call a couple of Tuesdays ago. And now suddenly everybody's got better manners. Now suddenly everyone seems to have forgotten the stupid things they were arguing about. We haven't heard one word about reparations for slavery for the last 2 weeks. We haven't heard one word about spotted owls in California or caribou headaches in Alaska. We haven't heard one word about these things, campaign finance reform, and all of these stupid ideas that people come up with. What have we heard about? Everybody's being nice to each other now. You know where there are more manners than anywhere else? You will not find a place where there are more manners than when you go into a room where everyone is armed. It's pardon me, sir. Oh, pardon me. You don't want to tick anybody off. You never say anything derogatory about anyone. It's if you please and by your leave and all of that. And now we find out that justice can fall in out of the sky. So we're being very nice to everyone, even to the Arabs. We have a campaign going now to be nice and kind to all of the Arabs. Well, royal law would take care of that. You should be nice and kind to everyone. You should exhibit great poise and grace toward anyone you meet. But there are some people you must learn to suspect. And those you are to suspect are those who have no doctrine, whoever they are. For these are the ones, no matter what breed of cat they are, if they have no doctrine, eventually these are the types that will capitulate under pressure. And I'm warning you, I've done it already, I've done it several times, I'll do it again this evening. We will be the target within the boundaries of the United States of America, and probably quite soon, of another major terrorist attack. And this will continue until the Vietnam syndrome reemerges, where everyone wants to compromise and get out of the war. We're not getting out of this one. This one's for the long haul, and in my view, we've seen the first round of World War III. There's only one way for us to deal with this, and that's to get the Word of God in our souls. I personally am too old to go to war. I'd barely get up in the morning. I would be a detriment to whatever unit they put me in. You ladies belong here. You're not to sign up for the Army or the Marines, any of that. How crass. And most of you fellas sitting around seem to be a little bit too overweight to want to go down to the recruiting office. What are you going to do to contribute? You're going to contribute sitting right here on your spotted bottoms, growing in grace, because the absence of that on a broad enough scale is what led to the fact that the wall of fire was lifted. I've been telling you that for 17 years, and now it's come to pass. Not your doing, you people are here, but this is a real small group in a metropolitan area of 2.5 million people. Needs to be more. More people need to be interested in the Word of God than there is, and as a result of the fact they aren't, we're now facing this thing called terrorism and the war against it. Well, I want to tell you this, and I'll be misquoted. I'm always misquoted, so that's fine. This is not entirely a bad thing, as I explained in my terrorism special. This is a wake-up call. And if the people of America don't get back to the Word of God, they are in for more of it, and they're in for more of it in spades. We are the defense. We're the ones who make the difference. If we remain loyal to the Word of God under pressure, There are many in this country who, when these additional attacks come, are going to want to find a way to compromise. And I'm telling you, the one that is going to pop up on the screen first is going to be turning our backs on Israel. And you have bought the farm when you do that. We ought to be declaring Yasser Arafat as a prime target. And we should send out Delta forces to assassinate him. He is an evil, murderous man. And he is anti-Semitic to the core of his putrid soul. But then I don't run the country. So I must do what I do, and that's to stand here and alert you to these things and to warn you of what your duty is and inspire you to do it. Now, what did Lucifer do? Lucifer was convinced that Job had something he didn't deserve, that he lucked out on all of this stuff, and that he had a false humility about it. And he intended to expose it. And so Lucifer seeks to demonstrate the accuracy of his claim by suggesting that if God allows him to destroy all of Job's possessions, then Job will surely curse you to your face. That's verse 11 of chapter 1. You let me take his stuff away, and he will curse you to your face. That was his assertion. Point 13. Knowing that Job is a righteous man and has the spiritual assets to orient and adjust to difficult circumstances, God allows Lucifer to exact terrorism upon Job's possessions. Now note that God allowed Lucifer to do this. This is the directive will of God. This is not permissive. Permissive will carries with it the concept of discipline and punishment for wrongdoing. God permits us to do stupid things because our volition is free. But when we do the stupid thing, then there are ramifications for that. And certain levels of discipline, therefore, involved in penalty clauses and so on. You don't get away with anything. And this nation is not going to get away with the horrendous behavior it's been involved in for the last 30 years. We've ignored the Word of God. And in fact, there is a braying out there about pastors who stand in pulpits and suggest that the reason for what happened in New York and Arlington was because the people are involved in such heinous behavior. For example, premarital sex, homosexual activity, stealing, lying, cheating, pillaging, all the rest of it that we do. On top of the sorry state of affairs we have with regard to attitudes toward Jesus Christ, the Bible, Christianity, church, etc. And that pastors would suggest that God is punishing this nation because of its involvement in these behavior patterns is considered to be an atrocity. I'm seeing a lot of things in the aftermath of what went on 2 weeks ago. The responses to it, the attitudes, and that we didn't quite get it last Tuesday. And that's why we're going to have a few more visits, so that we'll eventually get it. Now here's Job, who is now under the scrutiny of Lucifer. And God is allowing Lucifer to exact terrorism upon Job's possessions. And it is a directive will. Why? Because God knows that Job can handle it. And he wants to allow Job to prove to Lucifer that loyalty to the Word of God is the issue. And that when you have integrity in your soul, you will maintain loyalty to truth under pressure. And that results in honor. And honor is a way that the world sees glory. We've got formulas and we'll go into them later on. So please note this is directive will, not permissive will. Now, Job's possessions are a material manifestation of his internal spiritual possessions, which will later be referred to in Job, the book of Job, as kavod, or glory. His spiritual possessions are going to be defined later on as Job's glory. And that glory is a weight upon him. He has acquired many possessions. He has taken on the obligations of businesses, animals, people and organizations, and He has loyally administered the affairs of all of these areas by biblical principles. He is a man of honor. And that's Kavod. 14. In verses 13 through 19, both God and Lucifer unleash strikes against Job's family, land, and herds. In verses 14 through 15, the Sabaeans rustle his oxen and jennies and murder his ranchers. In verse 16, lightning strikes strikes and consumes Job's flocks and shepherds. See, people are dying here. In verse 17, three units of Chaldeans raid his herd of camels and kill the ranchers. Finally, the weather angels generate a strong wind that blows down the home of Job's eldest son, where he is entertaining all of his siblings gathered for a party, and it kills every one of them. 15. Job's response to this is recorded in Job 21, second half. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And the word blessed there means to salute. He saluted God. Do you get this? What should we have done two Tuesdays ago? Yes, sir. We salute the name of the Lord. We get it. And that's what Job did. He saluted. Lord gave, Lord's taken away. All the cattle on 1,000 hills are the Lord's. I had the obligation and the duty and the opportunity to care for some of them. Now He's taken them away. He gave them, He took them away, and I salute Him. Carry on. 16. Still unconvinced, Lucifer counters with a suggestion that Job's health be withdrawn, after which he contends, Job will then curse God. And God approves a non-lethal attack upon Job's health. Sure. Try that tact, but do not kill him. Job 2:7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I've never had a boil, but I understand. I've seen them. Had a friend of mine who had one that got the size of a lemon on the side of his arm, and nasty looking thing. Eventually had to have it cut out. I'm sure that took a while, but it was like, you know, maximum zit is a boil. It, maximum pain, too, because it gets involved in the surface of the skin where all those nerve endings are. And he's got them on the sole of his foot and everywhere else on his body to the scalp of his head. Now, where are you going to sit? Where are you going to stand? Where are you going to go to get rid of the pain? Now, this is prior to, I guess, morphine and other kinds of drugs. I mean, he had a bullet to bite on. That was it. And the only thing close that I've ever experienced to this is a prostate biopsy, which is not a singular concept. So 17. This attack was more than Job's wife could take. The only person to crumble under this pressure was his wife. What a lovely lady. Her advice to her husband is found in Job 2:9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." To which Job probably said, "Well, thank you, darling, for your support." But he didn't. He wasn't snappy or snarly or sarcastic. He actually tried to teach some doctrine to her. Point 18. Job demonstrates his resolve to indeed hold on to his integrity when he responds in Job 2, verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." And he didn't say that she was a fool, although he could have said that and been correct. But he left that to the Lord. He simply drew an analogy. He said to her, "The way you're speaking to me right now is a way that a foolish woman would speak." Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? There's a checkpoint for integrity. I am right in there with you, God, as long as things are going well for me. I got my stuff, I got my Doritos, my remote control, and I've got cable with ESPN. I love you, Lord. Me and you are going to get along just fine. If the Cardinals somehow back into this thing, I'll know you're in your heaven. But then the Cardinals lose, you can't pay your cable bill, you can't afford Doritos, you lose your mortgage, you're out on the streets, you're sleeping under the popular street bridge. You know, why did God let this happen to me? That's what everybody says when something goes wrong. Why did God let this happen to me? Well, it's this. You are a person who has no reciprocity. You're still alive and you can start over. Was it discipline? Or is this some type of testing similar to what Job is going through? If you say, why did God let this happen to me? Put this in your notes. You're not under momentum testing. You are under discipline. And you need to have a wake-up call. You need to get back to the Word of God. Whenever a person poses that question, they're so far out of line and so far away from doctrine that they can't even realize they're out of line quite often. But that's what it's for. And Job had the right concept. He said, look, I was loyal to God when I had all my stuff. Is that the only time I'm to be loyal? Am I not to be loyal during periods of adversity? I think not. And then the verse concludes with a statement from the Holy Spirit. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, what Job said was an accurate thing to say to his wife and the following analysis, precise analysis of what should have been thought and then said. Now, I don't know what happened to his wife. If I knew, I've forgotten it. But apparently, Job is going to come out on top at the end. So I assume maybe she rides off into the sunset. He winds up with another wife and someone who's just a little bit more compassionate and a little bit more supportive of her husband. Now, when your husband comes home from work, he's had one hell of a day and everything's gone wrong. He's run into every unfortunate personality that's available out there in one fiscal day. And he comes in and tells you a little something about it and you say, well, you wimp, why don't you just curse God and die? That's when guys go for three fingers of scotch and sit in front of TV all night. Why do you drink so much? I'll have to live with you. 119. What we learn from this example is an application for the term glory. Job has been stripped of all possessions, all family, all health, and left with a bitter and unsupportive wife. That's all he's got left. He has lost all the worldly manifestations of wealth and prosperity. This loss is described in Job chapter 19, verse 9. God has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. Now that's Job in the throes of his attempt to analyze what's going on. Job had true humility, and it was reflected in this sense, that because all of these things came down upon him at once, and suddenly all is taken away, he immediately starts a personal soul analysis, trying to determine what it was that he did that caused this to occur. He is convinced in the beginning that this is a disciplinary act for failure on his part to meet his obligations. It has been a violation of his personal integrity that has caused this. And he's unaware of this. And he desires to know what it is so he can correct it. And his three friends come in and start telling him, well, yeah, it had to be you, Job. It turned out it wasn't him. It was a test of Job's integrity under pressure. And when he was done, he was a person of honor. But at this portion of his own analysis of what's going on, his take on it is that God stripped him of his honor. Point 20. The word translated into the English as honor is kavod, glory. All of these things, the big family, the big herds, the huge number of servants that served him, all of the land, the businesses he owned, all of those things made up a reflection, a manifestation of Job's internal glory, his kavod. And so the kavod can be metaphorical for the possessions. It is metaphorical for the content of his soul. Glory, kavod. And he says, that's been stripped from me. He was wrong, of course. He still had his integrity, and it shows at the end. But at this point, he's involved in a self-critique. Now, this glory makes reference to the accumulation of goods, possessions, holdings, wealth, employees, and children, and a reputation of high esteem and respect by all who knew him and did business with him. Now, when you are esteemed by your fellow man, when you have acquired respect from others because of who and what you are, that is a form of glory. That is kavod. And it's based on integrity in the soul. You don't acquire possessions like this and manage them properly. You don't take on obligations of other people and see to it that they're cared for properly, paid properly, and so on. You don't take on large numbers of animals and their herds and care for them properly unless you have integrity in the soul. And that's a glory. And so 21, the thinking of Job was based on an inventory of doctrinal ideas that over time produced the visible manifestations of his inner integrity. And the word that defines these visible assets is kavod, glory. Now, these concepts and applications of kavod are discussed by Ernst Janney and Klaus Westermann in the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament. This is volume 2. I quote from page 594, one paragraph. One may attribute kavod to a person in reference to his wealth. So that's the visible manifestation. But also to his significance. This parallels the English word weighty. This weightiness of a person is identical for the Hebrews to the respect one has among one's acquaintances. This weightiness of a person is identical for the Hebrews to the respect one has among one's acquaintances. One's weightiness is one's respect, one's honor. Honor proceeds not from those honoring, but from those honored. It is a reflection of a person's significance. I don't know if you remember back to the presidential campaign. George W. Bush selected as his vice presidential nominee Dick Cheney. And all of the wags and the pundits were taken by that and decided that really the person who ought to be running for president was Dick Cheney and maybe George W. Bush for vice president. And all of the supporters of the other side developed a term, a catchphrase, to define the superiority of Dick Cheney as compared to George W. Bush. And the word they selected, I gather it's a Spanish word. I've looked in every dictionary I can find, and I'm unable to locate this word. If you find it, I'd appreciate you bringing me an update on it. Gravitas. Dick Cheney has gravitas. And I'm thinking, why are you hitting us with this esoteric term? And why is everybody on every TV show talking about this word? You don't pull a word like that out of thin air. One person might, but 15, 20 on the same weekend? Where do they get this?
So I began to pay close attention. I'm a wordophile anyhow, verbophile. I wanted to know about gravitas. What does it mean? What is Dick Cheney? What does he have? Is that like a heart condition? What is this? So it turns out that gravitas is like a Spanish word for weighty. Kavod. He has glory. Oh, right. Dick. And so it turns out that Dick Cheney has respect in certain areas of the media world and political world. Why does he have that respect? Because over a period of years, he has developed a personality, character traits, and behavior patterns that are acceptable to the broad periphery of these people. And they think that he has character and is a man of honor and integrity. That's that. You see this? And Dick Cheney has glory, but George W. Bush does not. Okay, well, that was the idea. I hate to bring that up because I thought it was stupid. But when every time I read these definitions regarding kavod, originating with the idea of weightiness and the burden one carries when obligations are placed on him and he has the integrity to live up to it, that creates an image to others and therefore develops a positive reputation. And therefore, it may be manifest by wealth, and he gave up several million dollars to take on a $200,000 a year job. What was he thinking? So, this parallels the English word weighty, it says here. This weightiness of a person is identical for the Hebrews to the respect one has among one's acquaintances. One's weightiness is one's respect and one's honor. Honor proceeds not from those honoring, but from those honored. In other words, honor is an emanation out from the person with integrity. It's a reflection of a person's significance. Point 23. Before a person can achieve honor, now get this, before a person can achieve honor, he first must acquire wisdom, the Word of God. That's what integrity is based on. And wisdom is a large accumulation of the Word of God in your stream of consciousness to the point of where you are very proficient at the application of the Word of God to life and circumstances. Some people encounter a problem, an incident, an exigency, and they apply doctrine to it. It's just the wrong one. Like the woman driving down the freeway one day. And she sees a man on the side of the road, and he's holding his hands up in the air. And then all of these people are laying around on the ground. And she's thinking it's the rapture. And she's got one of those roofs that fold back. And she jumps up out of the car into oncoming traffic thinking the rapture is hit. So she sees something and she makes an application of doctrine and it's the wrong one. By the way, when the rapture occurs, you don't have to do anything. Before a person can achieve honor, he must first acquire wisdom. And wisdom cannot be acquired without the genuine humility that accompanies spiritual growth. Therefore, when you have a person that has true honor and integrity, then these are people who have advanced in the spiritual life. They have wisdom. They have acquired that. And because of that wisdom and because of their spiritual growth, they are perceived by others as being honorable. Now these concepts are brought out by two verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 33. Respect of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Respect of the Lord, that's reciprocity. Respect of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. You have to understand God, know God, love God, and have reciprocity toward Him, and therefore develop humility. For it goes on to say, before honor comes humility. Those who are not humble cannot be taught. Those who cannot be taught reject the Word of God when communicated. You come in here and you hear me rail away. God said this, God said that. You're to do it this way, not that way. And you have no humility. You're not teachable. You say, by God, I'm going to do it my way. Always have, always will. And that's fine with me. I mean, I don't make up these rules. I just tell y'all about them. And you have to make the decision as to whether you're going to take them into your soul and make it a part of your decision making and problem solving. I'm not going to follow you around with a clipboard and say, oh, Fred there didn't follow rule 7. I'm going to have to do something about this. What am I going to do? I don't have time for this. It's almost time for the playoffs and everything. You have to take care of this deal on your own. Get right with God. Learn the word and apply it. You know, I'm not going to follow you around and be daddy man. That's what people want, daddy man. And they got religions. They have daddy man there. And whenever I have a problem, they go, so what daddy man has to say? What do you think about this? What do you think I ought to do? I don't care. Just get out of my life. Fortunately, though, doctrine has prevented that from occurring in this church for 17 years. You people just take care of business. You take care of business. Why? How do you do it? You come here and you suffer through these boring Bible classes and you learn the principles of the Word of God and you learn this principle, that it's between you and the Lord. Not me. You don't want to take my advice. I don't give good advice. It's not my job. I'm not a counselor. I don't have the degrees that would qualify me to do that. But I can teach the Word of God. And when you take it and you learn it and you use it, then it's between you and the Lord. And y'all have learned that. And when you have a problem, you take care of it. And you've learned that you're in this for the long haul. And you've learned that nothing is by accident. It's all in the divine decrees. And if it happens in your life, God knew about it in eternity past. And it is permitted to be there. And it's your job to figure out why it's there. Is it for testing or is it discipline? And if it, whichever one it is, you got to call on doctrines to move forward. And Job has done that. Job used his doctrine and he figured this thing out. It wasn't my doing. Some people, anytime anything goes wrong, a cloudy day will cause some people to get a guilt complex. I must have had something to do with this. And that is so arrogant. And see, there's no humility there. Those people aren't teachable. And there are, by the way, denominations and religions that breed on that. They tell everybody they're guilty about everything. And you have to come over here, light the candles, and bring the money. We don't want your money, and don't bring any candles in here. Respect of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes integrity. Now Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. That's arrogance in the stream of consciousness. First husband dominates the soul. Before destruction, the stream of consciousness of man is arrogant. But humility goes before honor. Now plug all that into two Tuesdays ago. We're going to have a critique on Client Nation America, what do we see here? We see destruction here. Why is there destruction? Because the stream of consciousness is filled with arrogance. Well, yeah. As a nation, that's true. And there's not enough of us to prevent the wall of fire from being lifted. And what you do here is very important. The most important thing you do is done right here. I've told you that for 17 years. Now I hope you see that it's true. You got to be here doing this in order for this nation to survive as a client nation. Now, the real estate's going to hang around. But if we don't get this fixed, if the Lord Jesus Christ does not deliver us from this, based on the inventory developed in the souls of believers, then this real estate is going to take on a definition that is far different from anything we've ever known. And that conversion, by the way, in many ways is already underway. Our freedoms are being taken from us. And why are we doing this? I believe these kinds of things obviously should be done until we get things under control. I mean, this is war. And in war, extraordinary measures may be taken for a time. It's if we decide they must become permanent that we must become concerned. And if this becomes a way of life that we are to accept without question, we've lost many constitutional rights, and I submit to you that is precisely what terrorism is all about. I prefer to die on a plane crashing into something than to lose our freedoms. Don't you? As I've told you many times, all they can do is kill us. Then we get to go be with Jesus and General Lee. That's not all bad. And take those people in those two towers. There are people from all over the world in there, but there were some believers in there. Right to heaven, right before the face of Christ they went. Children were killed. They're in heaven today. And what the point is that one of you may be next. What are they going to blow up next? Where do you go every day? There are places that you go that might be a target. Are you afraid to go there? Come on. Don't you think you have a personal wall of fire? And if you don't think that, why not? You're going there is in many ways a protection for the place. Are you afraid to fly? Why? You don't have a wall of fire, do you? Why don't you get on an airplane and provide a wall of fire for those poor other saps who don't? Ride a train. Get in a car. Go on a vacation. Don't be afraid. That is not a part of the Christian way of life. And if you're afraid, you're a loser. And you are a victim of terrorism. And you did it's not their doing. You chose to be afraid. Now, the concept of manifest glory among men is provided by Laird Harris's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. This is from Volume 1, pages 426 through 27. And it's under the entry Kavod. Here's what he tells us. Common translations are, this is for Kavod, common translations are honorable and glorious. The reputation of an individual is of central importance in these usages. The reputation of an individual is of central importance in these uses. Now, honorable and glorious, you see, that has to do with the person's reputation. Thus, the person of high social position and accompanying wealth was automatically an honored or weighty person in the society. This goes back to the original use of the term. Such a position, its riches, and long life were commonly assumed to be just rewards of a righteous life. While one would be honored automatically if one attained this stature, it is also clear that one was expected to merit the honor and the glory. See the obligations and the responsibilities that come with these things. So you're to merit the honor, you're to merit the glory. Persons in positions of responsibility and authority, therefore, were deserving of honor. Giving glory and honor is to say that someone is deserving of respect, attention, and obedience. Point 25. And of course, those who are assigned the primary position of responsibility and authority under the order code are parents whose children are mandated to honor them under the fifth commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 12. Now listen to this. This is this is the only mandate with a promise. Listen to it. Honor your father and mother, and that's the mandate. And then if you honor your father and mother, what happens to you? That your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. We've lost a lot of honor for parents in this country. And that is a contributing factor to the current wake-up call. Children do not honor their parents. They do not respect them. And therefore, their days in client nation America may be shortened. Everybody loves to have the freedom to go about and do what they want to do. And some people, just like little children, pitch fits when they don't get to do what they want to do. But I've noticed that people are not pitching fits anymore. And I don't know whether this is a legitimate reorientation to reality or whether it's born out of fear. We don't know yet. All this flag waving going on, I'm all for waving the flag, saluting the flag, singing God Bless America, although I don't quite get it for the seventh inning stretch, but that's okay. It seems to break the flow of the game. I mean, sing that up front, you know, but that's another story. There is all of this overt patriotism going on. And what is the motivation for that? Is there integrity in the souls of these people which emanates this apparent demonstration of honor? Don't know yet. It's going to be real important that this be a true motivation from establishment principles in the soul. If it's all just a bunch of hooey from emotionalism, then we've got problems. It seems to me that a great number of people are looking on this event much like we look on a hurricane blowing away a city in Florida. You know, we're going to get past this. You know, we'll rebuild, you know, Jacksonville. We'll rebuild West Palm. Like it was some kind of weather incident that did this. To get past this means people are going to have to bleed and die. And there may be some civilians involved. But I'm trying to get it through to this congregation that I am not a naysayer and I'm not trying to frighten anybody. I'm trying to alert you to the fact that the game is being played differently now. It's not life as usual. We are at war. And if we don't have the mentality for it, and especially if you people don't have the mentality for it, we are in deep, deep trouble. And do our people have the mentality for it? When they blow up the St. Louis Arch, when they blow up the Sears Tower, when they blow up the Golden Gate Bridge, what's going to be your attitude? Well, I'll tell you what your attitude ought to be in closing. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? We've got to get to the point where we understand the reality of this situation, and the important thing that we do is to come here and learn the Word of God and keep our wall of fire up so that maybe over time we can get the wall of fire for Client Nation America back up. If that's the case, then we've done our duty. But either way, we can only do what we're assigned the duty to do. And that's to come here and learn the Word of God and to make that consistent advance toward occupation with Christ. Now, I've got an insert that will be different from your notes that we will now take up, and we will do that first session Sunday morning. And there's some things that are going to require visuals, and we'll have those at that time as well. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying your Word. It is the source of our courage and confidence. And therefore, may it be top priority in our lives as we continue to make our advance in your plan toward the end that we might become occupied with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, in whose name we pray. Amen.